Good Sabbath, everyone. I tremble, or no, it was a good Sabbath, too. It's a good annual Sabbath. And I touched that thing with a little fear after yesterday, so I had some troubles with that thing yesterday. So, well, let's turn over to Matthew chapter 16, and we'll read some verses there. Matthew chapter 16, starting in verse 13. We'll read down through verse 19. It says, "When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say the Son of Man is?' And they replied, 'Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets.' 'But what about you?' he asked. 'Who do you say I am?' And Simon Peter answered, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.' And Jesus replied, 'Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades, or hell, will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." As most of us know, some 2,000 years ago on this day, the church was essentially birthed. It was today, it's its birthday, I guess. And Hugh did refer to Acts chapter 2. That was a discussion down the fellowship hall this morning, if anybody was going to talk about Acts 2, and I was just going to refer to it a little bit. But we know that on that day, there was probably 120 people gathered together. We know that mentioned there was 120 earlier in Acts chapter 1. It says they were all together, and the Holy Spirit came upon them, and there was a miracle of these tongues of fire coming down, and people heard babbling and as they thought, and it was people hearing in languages. And of course, we know that Peter got up and preached a sermon, and many were converted that day. It says about 3,000 people were added. And I was trying to work out the math, and there's probably people better at math than me, but I think that's about 2,500% that the growth was. I don't know if that's right or wrong, but anyway, essentially today, if we don't have 60 people here, but if we had half of what they have, that would be like 1,500 people all of a sudden coming into the church, and that would be pretty amazing. We wouldn't have enough room in here to fit them all in. So it was a pretty fantastic scene that day on Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. But today I'd like to, as we think about that and the birthing of the church, Jesus was talking about that here in Matthew 16. And I'd like to focus on that verse 18 today, where he says, "I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it." Essentially here Jesus says two things. First of all, he says that he will build his church. He doesn't say maybe. He says, "I will build it." And secondly, he says the gates of Hades, or the gates of hell, will not prevail against it. And in the NIV, it says that the gates of hell will not overcome it. And I think that's not a very good translation. I think even down in the NIV at the bottom, in mine anyway, it has a little subscription down there. It says it's that the gates of hell would not prove stronger than the church. So I'd like to spend some time looking at those two statements today. First of all, he did say that he was going to build his church. And of course, we know that this was prompted by Peter's confession of an answer to the question that Jesus asked him, who was the Christ, or who do people say I am? And of course, Peter answered that he was the Christ, the Son of God. And of course, there's been a lot of thought and a lot of debate over centuries about what did Jesus really mean here. And there's some possibilities. First of all, a lot of people believe that when he says about on this rock, he's referring to himself, that it's his church, it's his building. He's the one that's building it, and ultimately he's in charge of it. And as we'll see in a scripture in a minute, he is the cornerstone of it. So he is the beginning of it. So that's one idea of it. A second one, there's a big church over in Rome that believes that it was built on Peter. And Peter was very important to the early church. Obviously here, he was the first one to confess that Jesus was the Messiah. He was the one that was blessed on Pentecost to give the first sermon. He was the one that was the first one to go to the Gentiles and to bring the message of salvation to the Gentiles. So essentially, he is part of the foundation. Maybe not to the extent as the Catholic Church believes. And then a third idea is the idea that the church is built on the idea of a confession, Peter's confession. It was a believer's confession. When a person confesses Jesus as their Lord and their Savior, you know, when they become a Christian, then the church is being built. That's how the church is growing. That's how it expands. And which is it? I think essentially we could say that all three are true. We can see aspects of all three. Let's turn over to Ephesians chapter 2. And I think we'll see that all three are there in Ephesians chapter 2. Starting in verse 19, he says, "Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. And in him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit." So essentially, we see all three parts there. We see that it's built on Jesus. He's the chief cornerstone, and the apostles were the foundation. And beyond that, if you will, we're kind of like the bricks in the wall as it rises up. So it's a growing a building. And every day it's growing. It's a living organism. It's dynamic. It's alive. So you know, when Jesus said he's going to build the church, it's really built on those three things. And the second statement he said there in Matthew chapter 16 was that the gates of hell would not prevail against the church. And for years, I don't know why I believed this, or whether I was taught this, or just by reading it, I just assumed it. But I thought that kind of, the message of that was that the church could just barely survive. That all of hell's forces were against the church. And you know, that we were on the defensive. And only by the grace of God would we hang on by our fingernails, that, you know, the church would just barely make it. And I don't know why I interpreted that way, and maybe I was taught that, I don't know. But I believe that. And then it just happened, you know, a few years back, maybe more than just a few, you know, how when you get older, things go by faster. But I happened to be reading a newsletter from James Dobson, and I hope you don't think that's heresy, but I was reading one of his newsletters that he sent out every month. And it kind of changed my perspective about this verse as I looked at what he had to say about it. And certainly gates imply defensive things. I mean, you would have gates on a city, you would have gates in the wall that would prevent armies from coming in, from being, so it is this idea of defense. But, you know, he's saying that it's not the gates of the church. He's saying it's the gates of hell, the gates of death, would not prevail against the church. They would not be able to resist the church moving along and coming into their area. So, you know, the forces of evil, in a sense, cannot, Jesus was saying, it can't resist what I'm going to do with the church. The church will overpower it. The church will win. The church will be victorious. And you know, I thought of that verse in 1 John 4:4. It says, "Greater is he who is in me, or in you, than he who is in the world." So, you know, we can be victorious. The church is going to be victorious. It's not like, oh my, you know, woe is me and we're on the run. It's actually the other way. The world should be on the run from us, is essentially, I think, what Jesus was trying to say. So I guess that begs the question today is, you know, how are we doing as a church? Are we fulfilling what Jesus said would happen here in Matthew chapter 16? Is the church still being built? Is it, you know, maybe a brick here or a brick there? It seems like it's very slow. You know, we lost a very prominent member of our church in the last week. Many of you know that. And, you know, that's a big brick that we lost. You know, who's going to fill the shoes? That's going to take a lot of bricks to fill his position because of who he was and the Lord and the influence that he had. Are we losing more bricks than we're gaining? Are the gates of hell, are we overcoming those? Are they prevailing against us? Are they resisting us? Are they preventing the church from winning? You know, have we almost, in a sense, developed that circle the wagon mentality that, you know, we just want to be careful and resist and not be out there trying to overcome? And I'm not picking on any particular congregation. That's not my intention today. And, I see it as more of a universal issue. I think it's a problem with, churches everywhere, churches of God and Christianity in general, if you will. And I think, really, it applies to me individually. I think, sometimes I grab that attitude and hang on to it. And maybe you do as well. But I think what Jesus was saying here is completely different than the mentality that we have. So what's happened? do we make excuses about that? You know, I've heard excuses, and I'll talk about some of those in a few minutes. But, a big one we hear is that God is not calling people today, and we don't have the time, we don't have the resources. Maybe we've lost our passion. But there's a lot of issues, I think, that could probably keep us from doing what God has called us to do. I appreciated Ralph's sermon yesterday. He kind of started in that spot where he was going through some of the things that Jesus taught. And he said, by extension, those are the same things that he told his disciples that we should be doing. And one of them was the Great Commission. We need to be going out and making disciples. That's not just for, the apostles. It's not just for leaders of churches. It's for each and every one of us, I believe. So I think we've kind of maybe lost our way a little bit. But there's a good illustration in the Old Testament. That's where I'll spend the rest of my time today, essentially. But if you'll, I think I have enough time. I'm sure I do. Let's turn back to the book of Ezra. And we'll start there. And if you remember, Israel had been in captivity as we begin at the book of Ezra. They'd been in Babylon, and they were predicted or prophesied that they would be there for 70 years. And it comes to pass that those 70 years have ended, and the time is up, and Cyrus makes a decree that they can go back. It's time for them to go back and rebuild the temple. And by some estimates, it was probably about, I think you can add up some of the descendants here it talks about, but it might have been some 50,000 people went back. And if you would go to Ezra chapter 3, when they get there, right away they rebuild the altar, they start sacrifices, they keep the Feast of Tabernacles, things are going really good. And then let's go ahead and pick it up in chapter 3, starting in verse 10. It says, when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments with their trumpets and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, took their places to praise the Lord as prescribed by David, king of Israel. And with praise and thanksgiving, they sang to the Lord, He is good, His love to Israel endures forever. And all the people gave a great shout of praise to the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the older priests and Levites and family heads who had seen the former temple wept aloud when they saw the foundations of this temple being laid, while many others shouted for joy. And no one could distinguish the sound of the shouts of joy from the sound of weeping, because the people made so much noise and the sound was heard far away. So here we have, they came, they built this altar, now they started to build the temple, they laid the foundation, and boy, it's just a wonderful thing. The people that had seen the existing temple and knew it was torn down, now they saw this new one going up, and they're weeping about it, and the other people were rejoicing, and it was a wonderful scene. Things are being done exactly as God had prescribed them to be done. But of course, as often is the case when you're doing God's will, of God's work, there's opposition. And opposition came to the Israelites here in Ezra. If we'll continue in chapter 4, it says, "Then the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard the exiles were building a temple for the Lord, the God of Israel. And they came to Zerubbabel and to the heads of the families and said, 'Let us help you build, because like you, we seek your God and have been sacrificing to him since the time of Ershadan, king of Assyria, who brought us here.' But Zerubbabel, Jeshua, and the rest of the heads of the families of Israel answered, 'You have no part with us in building a temple to our God. We alone will build it for the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, commanded us.' Then the peoples around them set out to discourage the people of Judah and make them afraid to go on building. And they hired counselors to work against them and frustrate their plans during the entire reign of Cyrus, king of Persia, and down to the reign of Darius, king of Persia." And so here, this opposition came. These enemies came and they said, "You know, we want to help you." And, you know, that maybe sound good, but, you know, who knows? You know, maybe it was like me. I'm a plumbing contractor and I have somebody that's, you know, a computer technician wants to come out and do plumbing and they don't know the first thing about it. So I don't know if that was it or if it's, you know, some have said that maybe these people wanted to get in there and then just start, let's add our little bit into this and let's mix the worship again like they had so many problems with in the past. So, you know, that seems more likely. And Israel says, "No, you know, God told us to build this. You don't have any part in it." So this enemy set out to discourage them and they went ahead and tried to make them afraid. And it says they hired counselors and, you know, advisors or debaters, if you will, and people that would cast doubts, you know, what they were doing. You know, maybe that's what the idea of it is that you know, why are you doing this? Or why don't you do it this way? Or, you know, shouldn't you do it this way? We have that all the time when we're out working on construction. And, of course, Israel's trying to build, and they're getting all these people that are doing this. And then finally, these folks send a letter. And if we read down in verse 24, this letter gets through there, it says in verse 24, "Thus the work on the house of God in Jerusalem came to a standstill until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia." So the work came to a stop. They put the foundation in, and it just came to a stop. And by the best accounting that I could read, it probably was for 16 to 18 years that the building just sat there, not being done. And, you know, there's nothing worse than seeing a building not being finished. You know, we have some of those around the area here, and you go by, and it's just, you know, for years they haven't done anything with them, and they're starting to go, you know, deteriorate, and they look horrible, you know, and you think, well, what's going on? You know, it's just not right. So, for this long period of time, there's no work being done on the house of God until we can see in chapter 5 that Haggai and Zechariah come on the scene. And so let's turn over to Haggai. We'll pick up the story there. Haggai and Zechariah were contemporaries, and they both were at this scene at the time this was going on. Let's go ahead and read the first chapter of Haggai, and I'll give you a picture. And it says, "In the second year of King Darius, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And this is what the Lord Almighty says: These people say the time has not come, yet come for the Lord's house to be built. Then the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses while this house remains a ruin? Now this is what the Lord Almighty says: Give careful thought to your ways. You have planted much, but you have harvested little. You eat, but never have enough. You drink, but never have your fill. You put on clothes, but are not warm. You earn wages only to put them in a purse with holes in it. This is what the Lord Almighty says: Give careful thought to your ways. Go up to the mountains and bring down timber and build the house so that I may take pleasure in it and be honored, says the Lord. You expected much, but see, it turned out to be little. What you have brought home I blew away. Why? Declares the Lord Almighty. Because of my house, which remains in a ruin, while each of you is busy with his own house. Therefore, because of you, the heavens have withheld their dew and the earth its crops, and I called for a drought on the fields and the mountains, on the grain and the new wine, the oil and whatever the ground produces, on men and cattle, and on the labor of your hands. Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the whole remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord, their God, and the message of the prophet Haggai, because the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, gave this message of the Lord to the people. I am with you, declares the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of the whole remnant of the people. And they came and began to work on the house of the Lord Almighty, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month, in the second year of King Darius. So as we see, these people that went back to build this temple got discouraged, and then after a time, they just went on to other things, and their priorities got out of whack, if you will. And maybe it was because it got so frustrated for so long, they just gave up. And they go on to build their own houses, and they neglected the very reason for why they had returned. And they almost, in a sense, it seems like you pick up an attitude there that it's not time to do it now. Maybe they felt like it was our responsibility, but now is just not the time because we got too much opposition. And God says, is it a time to be in your fancy house while mine's in ruins? Good question for them. And God is not happy, obviously. And it's interesting there in verse 2, he says he calls them these people instead of calling them my people. He generally refers to Israel as his people, but here he calls them these people. So in a sense, he's saying, you're not even my people if you're not doing this. So they focused on their own needs instead of God's mission waiting for them. That God had given to them, and maybe they were waiting for a more convenient time. And you look at the result of that, God said, look at what's happening. You've planted much, you don't get much out of it. You don't have enough to eat or drink. You don't have enough clothing to wear. Your wages are not enough, and they turn out to be too little. It says about a purse with holes in it. If you can imagine going to the ATM machine and get a couple hundred dollars out and putting in a wallet that had holes in it, it just falls out behind you. It's almost like that was the experience that they had. And it says they expected much, but it turned out to be a little. And really all because the first things that they were called to do, they weren't doing. Fortunately for them, they heard the word of the Lord. They considered their ways, as it says. They obeyed. They feared. And God said, I am with you, and they began to work, and within 4 years, they had the temple done. That's amazing. When you think about construction, like I said, being part of that, how long it takes to build a big building like that, with the materials and the equipment they had back then, to build something like that in 4 years is pretty incredible. But God was with them, and they put their minds to the task, and they built it. So as we look at application for us today, I think it's a good illustration maybe what's happened to the church in some cases, maybe for us individually. God has called us to build his house. He's building it, and he's obviously the cornerstone. He's building on the foundation of the apostles. We have their writings, we have the word of God, but he uses us to take that message of the kingdom of God out to this world. And he asked us to participate in that, to do it. In a sense, we're doing it. it's his house. It's his church. It's his kingdom. But he's asked us to do it. And obviously, we're not talking about a physical building. We're talking about the spiritual house of God. And, as we look at that, and sometimes we may have become discouraged. There's a lot of enemies of the church today. There's a lot of people that don't want the church to grow. Jesus said that the world's going to hate us as much as they hated him. It says if they persecuted me, they're also going to persecute you. When that comes, sometimes it gets us off our mission. And I think that's a tool of the devil himself. He wants us to be fearful. He wants us to be discouraged. He wants us to doubt. He wants to frustrate us. He wants to discourage us. Again, just plant those seeds of doubt in our mind. You think of all the things that you hear sometimes. God isn't calling many people today. Or I don't have any talent. I can't do that. The culture that we live in today makes it difficult to preach the Word of God. Maybe someone else can do it. Or I'm too old, or I'm too young, or I live too far away, or I'm too busy. We have that, and I think Satan uses those things, and even counselors of the day. How many people do we hear talk against the church today? Why are you doing this? Why do you do it that way? Why do you uphold the scriptures? Everybody else is saying these scriptures are, they're open for interpretation because it's it's something that can change, God is love, and we've been proven that there's mistakes in the Bible and it's not necessarily accurate. We can look at, evolutionary things and say evolution is true. And, why do you believe in creation anymore? Why do you separate yourselves from us? Why don't you be more inclusive? Why don't you be more tolerant? That's the big word today, being tolerant, God loves everybody, and, He loves the homosexuals, and that's true, but why don't you just include them in everything, And why don't we just include murderers and child molesters and everybody else, too, because, it just doesn't make sense. But, that's the people that we have around us, around the church anymore, that we hear from the world. And it really gets down to they just telling us to shut up. That's what they want. And I think sometimes that's discouraging to the church, and sometimes our priorities become skewed. And just as Israel lost track, so can we. And maybe it comes to the point where we just start focusing on our own selves like they did. I don't think that's necessarily true for the church, but I think we are discouraged. And maybe God's mission for us hasn't become as much of a priority as it should have been. Let's read a little more in Haggai there, first five verses of chapter 2. It says, on the 21st day of the seventh month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai, speak to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and the governor of Judah, to Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, and asked them, who of you is left who saw this house in its former glory? How does it look to you now? Does it not seem to you like nothing? But now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all of you people of the land, declares the Lord. And work, for I am with you, declares the Lord Almighty. This is what I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, and my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. I think there's a lot said in that those verses there. Be strong. Don't fear. My spirit's with you. And, sometimes we can, like these people, they maybe part of the discouragement was to look back and they remember Solomon's temple and, how beautiful it was. I mean, there was no building like Solomon's temple. To build that again would be, the cost of it would be astronomical. And these people were coming there and they say, well, and God asked them, how does it look, it probably doesn't look as good, it's not as nice. But yet God's saying, don't worry about that. And for us, sometimes we can look back and say, well, I remember when the church was thousands of people and we gathered together for feast days and there was thousands of people. And we look back and say, well, it's never going to be like that again. Well, we don't know that, but why? We shouldn't be discouraged. We should still be strong. We should say, God has given us a mission to build the church, and there's no reason why it can't still be successful, because just like he said to these men here, that he would stir up their spirit, but he said, my spirit is among you, and God's spirit is here with us. So hopefully that story, that illustration there resonates with you, and maybe we're like the exiles who return and have become discouraged, and maybe our priorities have gotten a little off, and they needed to be challenged, and maybe in some extent so do we, I find it interesting that Israel went back and, it says there in Ezra that Cyrus gave them everything they needed to build. They obviously had every resource they could want. They had the materials, they had the laborers, they had everything. And in reality, we have that as well. You know, we have every resource we could ever want or desire or need to reach people for the kingdom of God. You know, we have the freedom to go out and to preach in this country at least. And, you know, God has given us that freedom anyway. You know, he said, we're free. Let's, you know, you can do that. We have God's word. You know, most of us know God's word. And, you know, really, to reach out to others and to talk to others and to build the kingdom, you don't have to know everything about God's word. You could start with the simple gospel. You know, Paul said that when he went to Corinth in 1 Corinthians 15, that, you know, he came among them to know one thing. It was of first importance. He said, Jesus died for your sins. He was buried and he was resurrected. You know, he started with that. You know, we could start that with that. And, you know, of course, God's word goes beyond that, and we can use that, and, you know, we should try to understand it more and more, but, you know, not because we have to have that to go reach people. We can use what we have. We have laborers. And how many do we need? We only need one. That's me or you. And but we have a whole lot more than that right here. So we have the resources we need. We have all the building material. So, you know, what gives? The only thing we really need is God's Spirit. And, you know, just as, you know, he said there in Haggai, you know, my Spirit will be among you, and it moves him. And, you know, I've kind of put it this way. I've kind of come to this idea in the last few years, because every time I get invited to a church-sponsored leadership retreat or, you know, church growth thing or whatever, you know, and I used to go to a lot of those, and, you know, we get all this information. You get pages and books of information, and you can read all kinds of books about that kind of stuff. And we should, you know, there's nothing wrong with that. But I think the idea, the better way to put it would say is, I don't need information. I need inspiration. You know, I need God to fill me with His Spirit. And, you know, we have more than enough resources. We have more than enough knowledge. We just need the inspiration of God, the Spirit of God, to move us. You know, it says in Zechariah 4, verse 6, you know, he was a contemporary with Haggai. And I think he's speaking about the same thing here. He says, not by might and not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord Almighty. You know, it's because of His Spirit that's going to move us. And, you know, so we need that motivation of the Spirit of God. We need the, you know, the Spirit of God to prompt us, to move us, to maybe kick us into gear, if you will. But, you know, Jesus is building His church, and we're part of that process. And I think those scriptures apply to us as much as they did to the apostles. And, you know, we need, you know, I think sometimes we have too much of a defeatist attitude. But let's be a little more aggressive in our witness and ask God to fill us with His Spirit, that we can be motivated and go out and bring the gospel to a world that needs it. I don't know how many people God is calling today, but if He's calling one and we can reach him, you know, with the message of the gospel, you know, I think it's worth every effort that we put into it. So I would just encourage the Church of God to be motivated and ask for God's Spirit to motivate us even more to reaching those that need to hear the gospel. Thank you.